It must have been last Father's Day, so what, September last year, when my daughter came to me and said, "Daddy, what do you want for Father's Day?" And as I heard that question, I got a little bit excited. What do I want? I get to tell my daughter what she should get me. But of course, when that question comes from a 6-year-old girl, it's a question that comes with certain caveats. When my daughter says, "Daddy, what do you want for Father's Day?" what she really means is, "Daddy, what can I buy with your money that I can play with too for between $1 and $10 from the school Father's Day stall?" And that kind of considerably narrows down the options. Which is why last Father's Day I became the proud owner of a little teddy bear that says, "I love you, Daddy," when you squeeze its belly. I tried to find it this morning. I don't know what's happened to it. It must have been stowed in the precious possessions box. That one in the kitchen with a flip-top lid. No. don't tell my daughter. Brothers and sisters, this morning I'd love to invite you to consider these words that we just read from John chapter 17. This comes right near the end of John's gospel when Jesus is about to go to the cross. But what I love about this chapter is that we get to listen in as Jesus presents his requests to his Father. You see, this whole chapter is a prayer. Jesus is bringing his dying wishes before the Father. And this is interesting because if you've been reading along, you'll know, being reading along through John's gospel, you would know that Jesus is one with the Father. Now, they are both equally God, which means, this means that this is a request, a prayer, a wish list with no caveats. Whatever Jesus asks for, the Father will give. Whatever Jesus prays for, the Father will do. So what does Jesus wish for? What could the Father give the God-man who has everything? What does Jesus long for more than anything else? Well, we're going to see two things. Jesus prays for God's glory and our good. And this morning, as we unpack this, what I hope to show you is that those two things are actually fused together. The thing that brings God glory is for our good. What is good for us serves to bring God glory. But before we turn to consider what exactly Jesus prays for, I first want you to take notice of the fact that Jesus prays at all. Jesus begins verse 1. Now, John begins verse 1, sorry. "After Jesus said this," referring back to all the things that he's taught in that upper room discourse in John chapter 13 through 16, "Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed." Now, that's remarkable, isn't it? Just consider that. Jesus prayed. God in the flesh prays. This is the one who knows all things. This is the one who has demonstrated that he has power to feed the hungry, to heal the sick, to raise the dead with a word. Why on earth would Jesus need to pray? Is he praying just to set an example for us as his followers? Is it the case that he doesn't actually need to pray, but he's just doing it to show us what we should do? I mean, it is an example for us. But remember, the gospel shows us that Jesus regularly prays. In fact, he often goes off by himself to pray. So clearly it's not just an example. No, Jesus prays because talking is what you do when you have a relationship with someone. Now, I've heard people sometimes, they'll point to an old couple who are sitting there in silence next to each other. An old married couple, they don't say a word to each other. And people go, "Oh, how beautiful. They love each other so much that they don't even need to talk anymore." Now, there might be something to that. When I'm old, I might discover that there's something beautiful about that. But I'm not quite convinced. Because love needs to be communicated. If you have a relationship with someone, you will express that with words. And it is because of this Because Jesus is one with the Father, because Jesus is in perfect communion with his Father, that he prays. But when Jesus prays to his Father, he's doing something even more. He's expressing what it is to be truly human. You see, what makes Jesus unique is that he is fully God and fully man. And as a man, he lives out true humanity. He is the new and better Adam. He is the true Israelite, the true child of God. And here he shows us that being truly human is to express our dependence on God. Now, when God made Adam and Eve, right, he didn't just create them and then leave them, did he? He didn't say, you know, just go work it out for yourselves, you'll get it. No, he gave Adam everything he needed. He came and he gave him a place to live and food to eat, instructions to follow. He provided for him, and when things weren't quite right, he made Adam a helper. But by rebelling against God's command, Adam and Eve effectively said, "We don't need you." And ever since, humanity has been telling ourselves that same lie. We don't need God. In our culture, Christianity is considered a crutch for the weak. You know, a real man, a strong person, they don't need God. But here Jesus shows us that no, a real man does need God. That is what it means to be a real man, to be dependent on our Creator and to express that dependence in prayer. Brothers and sisters, if the fully divine Son of God needed to pray to his Father, how much more do we? There would be something really wrong if a child stopped telling their parents what they needed, wouldn't there? Now, the parents in the room think, hey, that sounds really good, actually. I could do with having a break from, I'm tired, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm bored. It would be nice to have a break from that sometimes. But can you imagine if that stopped altogether? That wouldn't be good. That would be sad. Imagine your young child just started fending for themselves, not coming to you for anything, just trying to do everything on their own. It would be sad to watch. It would be a breakdown in that relationship. No, a child should share their needs with their parent. And so, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to share your needs with your Heavenly Father. Live out your true humanity. Become the person God created you to be by acknowledging the fact that you need him and expressing that need by praying to him every day. Now, that's a little bit of an aside, really, because now I want us to actually look at what Jesus prays for. It is notable that Jesus prayed, but let's turn now to what Jesus prays. And the main focus of Jesus' prayer, the one thing that governs all that he says, and the thing that should govern all that our prayers are about too, is God's glory. You see that? The first thing he prays, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus' prayer is that the Father would be glorified. Now, glory is one of those kind of nebulous things that's hard to define, but you know it when you see it, don't you? It has to do with splendor and magnificence, being recognized, being weighty, being significant. Now, we often talk about glory on the sports field. On Wednesday night, the New South Wales Blues came so close to glory. They could just hold the ball. Now they'll have to wait a few more weeks before they are crowned the undisputed greatest football team to have ever lived, always and forever. Glory. Our Olympic athletes, they strive for glory. But here Jesus prays that he would be glorified, recognized as magnificent and splendorous, so that his Father would also be glorified. He prays that his splendor and magnificence of the triune God would be put on display for all to see. That everyone would look at God the Father and God the Son and say, wow, aren't they amazing? And Jesus tells us how that prayer will be answered. Have a look from verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Did you see what it is that glorifies God? What is it that puts God's splendor and magnificence on display? You might think creation does that. And it does. The fact that God could put planets and stars and galaxies into existence just by speaking, that's glorious. The fact that God can bring a new baby into the world, that's amazing. Glory. But here Jesus shows us the thing that displays the glory of God more than any of that is verse 2, by Jesus giving eternal life to the people the Father gave to him. Or to put it another way, verse 4, by Jesus finishing the work the Father gave him to do. They're the same thing. You see, God is glorified. God is seen in all his splendor and magnificence as people are saved to eternal life. And this is Jesus' prayer. This is what is on his wish list. And just a few hours after praying this, his prayers were answered as he went to the cross and died. As he took upon himself the punishment that our sins deserved. And as he rose again to life, he gave eternal life to God's chosen one. And the world saw the splendor and magnificence of the God who shows mercy to sinners and gives grace to the undeserving. God was glorified by the finished work of Christ. And friends, God continues to be glorified as more people are given eternal life. You here this morning, you glorify God. Not because you're particularly impressive. In fact, the opposite. Not to say anything bad about you, I'm the same. But it is because we are so undeserving that the fact that we can be called children of God shows the world how good he is. Well, as Jesus prays for God to be glorified through his finished work, he then turns to pray for the recipients of that work. He prays for God's glory, but then he prays for our good. And so in verse 9, he continues, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Now, in the verses before this, it's clear he's talking about his followers at that time, back then. He says, those whom you gave me, past tense, out of the world, verse 6. The ones who have already obeyed your word. But if you skip down to verse 20, Jesus adds something that's quite remarkable. He says, my prayer is not for them alone, i.e. those people who were following Jesus back then. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And brothers and sisters, that's you. That's me. We are the people who believe in Jesus through the message of the apostles. And so as Jesus went to the cross, he was thinking about you. as he brought his request before his heavenly Father, it was your situation, your future that occupied his mind. So what exactly does Jesus pray for you? What's on his wish list as he approaches the Father on your behalf? Well, first he prays for your protection. Verse 6, Jesus calls his disciples those whom you gave me out of the world. And that's important, isn't it? First of all, the fact that you were given by God, it wasn't your choice. But secondly, because Jesus' people are people who once were part of the world, but now no longer belong to the world. You have been taken from the world. And so now you are like a tourist here. An Australian can go to Bali and they can even live in Bali. It won't make them Indonesian. Christians are people who live in this world, but they are not of this world. They don't belong. They don't fit in. They look funny. Christians are so out of place in this world that Jesus says the world will even hate them. He's told us that earlier in John. He says it again here in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. It's a hatred that many of God's people throughout history have experienced. It's a hatred that many of our brothers and sisters around the world today still experience. And it's one that you and I should expect to experience in our lives. Jesus knows his people don't belong in this world. Jesus sees the hatred that this world has for his followers. And so he prays for them. But do you see what he doesn't pray? He doesn't pray that persecution and suffering will end. He could have. Jesus could easily have prayed that his people would never have to suffer. He could have prayed that in an instant God would take his people and put them in the new creation where they would never have to experience the hatred of the world. He could have prayed that. And perhaps you've been in churches where you've been taught something like that, that God doesn't want you to suffer, that his will for you is to protect you from all suffering. It sounds nice, but it's not true. Jesus doesn't pray that these people would be spared suffering. Instead, he prays that they would be protected as they suffer. Because the protection Jesus prays for is not our comfort. It's not even our safety. It's our perseverance. He says in verse 12 that while he was in the world, he protected his disciples so that none of them were lost. That's what protection looked like. It didn't mean they weren't hated. It didn't mean they didn't suffer. It was that they kept going. They kept trusting him. And now he prays that the Father would do the same for you. That he would keep you going even as the world hates you. Well, friends, we need to hear that. We need to hear that when we're hated, but we need to hear it before we're hated because it is very easy to avoid the world's hatred, isn't it? It's very easy to avoid suffering. All you need to do is just blend in. When you're a Christian, the easy thing is to just act like everyone else. Go with the flow. Do what everyone else is doing. You'll never suffer for Jesus' sake if you do that. But you see, Jesus doesn't want you to blend in. He wants you to look different. He wants you to be noticeable because he wants his people to bear witness to his life-changing gospel. And so that's why Jesus prays in verse 17, sanctify them. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Make them look different. Make them behave different. Make them so different that as I send them out into the world, people may see how different they are and want to know why it is that they are different and, in fact, maybe even want to become different like them. Because it is this that brings glory to the Father. As Jesus prays for you, his people, the first thing he asks his Father to do is to protect you as you are set apart in this world in which you don't belong. Now, before we move on, I do just want to quickly raise an implication of Jesus' prayer here. Because as Australia becomes increasingly post-Christian, and as Australia becomes increasingly hostile to Christianity, something I'm noticing is that Christians are increasingly retreating from this world out of fear. Now, that can look like all sorts of different things. I've heard of Christians moving away from kind of more progressive states like Victoria to seek refuge in places like Queensland that are more conservative because they're afraid of what the government might do. I hear of parents bringing their kids out of public schooling and into Christian schooling or homeschooling because they are anxious about the moral and political agendas being taught in government schools. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There are good reasons to homeschool or Christian school your kids. There are good reasons to move to Queensland. I did it. But if you did that out of fear, then you need to be careful. Please don't think I'm singling you out if you're someone who has moved from Victoria to Queensland, if you're someone who has pulled your kids and are homeschooling them now. I'm not singling you out, but I do hope that you didn't make those decisions out of fear. Because friends, you do not need to fear this world. You should definitely feel out of place in this world. You should definitely feel like your life rubs the world the wrong way, that you're cutting against the grain of the world. But you have a Saviour who prays to God for your protection. And his prayer is not that God would take you out of the world so that you would be protected from it. His prayer is that God would protect you as you live in this world. And friends, you can trust God to answer that prayer. So Jesus prays for our protection. But next he also prays for something else. He prays for our unity. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Friends, do you see that? Jesus wants you and me and us to be united. He doesn't want to save independent Christians, never alone. He wants us to be together. He wants Christians to everywhere to be one. The question is, what kind of unity does Jesus have in mind here? Does he mean that there should be no denominations? Because I think in Noosa there's more than 10. I imagine Kimpi might be the same or even more. Does he mean we should agree on everything? Well, you only have to go to the Presbyterian Church State Assembly this week to know that we do not agree on everything. In fact, there are things in which people in our denomination profoundly disagree with one another. Well, what is Jesus actually praying for? What does this unity look like? It's important that we understand he's praying that we might be united in him. He prays that we might be one just as the Father is in him and he is in the Father. And so the unity that we that he prays for is not that we all look the same or think the same, but that we all belong to the same God. It's a unity of faith, which is why you and I can be united even though we live in different towns, even though you might be older than me or younger than me, even though you might vote differently to me or think differently about baptism or whatever it is. We can still be united because we are united by the gospel. We are in Christ. And so even within this congregation, even here in Gympie Presbyterian Church, you might have completely different convictions about politics or parenting or medicine or music or anything. And it's actually important that you resist the pull to unite around any of those things. The worst thing that you can do is be the church that's united in your politics or united in your taste in music. Because the moment you have a church that is united around some other thing is the moment that you exclude people that Jesus wants to unite. And that goes against the very purpose for which Jesus prays for our unity. Did you see this? Did you notice? The unity that Jesus prays for has a purpose. He wants us to be one, verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And again, verse 23, he prays that they may be brought to complete unity. Then, what happens? Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You see, our unity has an evangelistic purpose. It is there to show the world the love of God, to display his splendor and magnificence, to bring him glory. And so do you see how we've come full circle? Jesus prays for God's glory, and this is for our good. And Jesus prays for our good because it brings God glory. The two go together. And so, brothers and sisters, as we finish up, I don't know what's on your wish list. You might have all sorts of different things that you long for, things that you even pray for, things you wish God would do in your life, circumstances he would change, things you dream about. But know this morning that as Jesus went to the cross, he bowed before his Father and he prayed for you. He prayed for you because he loves you. He prayed for you because his deepest desire is that you might be with him, united to him forever. And so he prays that now you would keep going, even in a world that hates you. He prays that now you might be united to your brothers and sisters so that you might be spurred on to keep trusting him. He prays for your good, because it is in this way that the world will see just how wonderful he is. So why don't we pray together to our wonderful God? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus loves us enough that he prayed for our good. We thank you that Jesus loves us enough that he went to the cross to answer that prayer. And in humble dependence on you, we echo Jesus' prayer as we ask for our protection, that you might keep us faithful to you as we live in a world in which we are hated, as we live in a world which is hostile to you and at times directs that hostility to us. Give us the courage to endure that hatred, knowing that you have set us apart for your glory. And we pray also for our unity. I pray now for my brothers and sisters from Gympie Presbyterian Church that you would unite them to each other. And we thank you for giving us brothers and sisters to teach us and rebuke us and encourage us and strengthen us in faith. We ask that you would help us express our unity with genuine love for one another. And we ask that our unity may be a declaration to the world of your great love. Father, we ask all of this because it is good for us. And we're encouraged to ask for it as we see Jesus, our Saviour and King, pray these very things for us. But we ask it all, most of all, because it brings glory to you. And Father, it is our deepest desire that the world may see what we see, the goodness and love of our wonderful God. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.